We'll read then 2 Peter chapter 3, because we closed chapter 2 last week. Although if anyone has an exercise to return to any of the verses in it, of course they should feel free to do so. But I think I'll read the whole of chapter 3. So I don't think we're going to get all the way through it this evening in our reading. Verse 1 then. This second epistle, beloved, I now write unto you, in both which I stir up your pure minds by way of remembrance, that ye may be mindful of the words which were spoken before by the holy prophets, and of the commandment of us, the apostles of the Lord and Saviour, knowing this first, that there shall come in the last days scoffers walking after their own lusts, and saying, where is the promise of his coming? For since the fathers fell asleep, all things continue as they were from the beginning of the creation. For thus they willingly are ignorant of, for this they willingly are ignorant of, that by the word of God the heavens were of old, and the earth standing out of the water and in the water, whereby the world that then was, being overflowed with water, perished. But the heavens and the earth, which are now, by the same word, are kept in store, reserved unto fire against the day of judgment and perdition of ungodly men. But, beloved, be not ignorant of this one thing, that one day is with the Lord as 1,000 years, and 1,000 years as one day. The Lord is not slack concerning his promise, as some men count slackness, but is long-suffering to usward, not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. But the day of the Lord will come as a thief in the night, in the which the heavens shall pass away with a great noise, and the elements shall melt with fervent heat. The earth also and the works that are therein shall be burned up. Seeing then that all these things shall be dissolved, what manner of persons ought ye to be in all holy conversation and godliness, looking for and hasting unto the coming of the day of God, wherein the heavens being on fire shall be dissolved, and the elements shall melt with fervent heat. Nevertheless, we, according to his promise, look for new heavens and a new earth, wherein dwelleth righteousness. Wherefore, beloved, seeing that ye look for such things, be diligent that ye may be found of him in peace, without spot and blameless. And account that the long suffering of our Lord is salvation, even as our beloved brother Paul also, according to the wisdom given unto him, hath written unto you, as also in all his epistles, speaking in them of these things, in which are some things hard to be understood, which they that are unlearned and unstable wrest, as they do also the other scriptures, unto their own destruction. Ye therefore, beloved, seeing ye know these things before, beware lest ye also, being led away with the error of the wicked, fall from your own steadfastness, but grow in grace and in the knowledge of our Lord and Saviour Jesus Christ. To him be glory both now and forever. Amen. Last week we considered the second chapter, principally from verse 10 onwards, in which we saw Peter warning these believers of the apostasy that would characterize the Christian profession. And some of the things he writes about, we found quite difficult to speak about because of the seriousness of them. And the fact that perhaps some of the things we don't have so much direct acquaintance with ourselves, and yet he presents them as a reality that will characterize the Christian profession and perhaps have characterized it at various times, right from after the apostles left this scene. And we're conscious that today we do see these things among professing Christians, especially those who presume to teach God's word. And so they don't really surprise us. We were, I think, solemnized at the close by considering those that Peter refers to who've escaped the pollutions of the world in verse 20 of chapter 2. And that's through the knowledge of the Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. They've come into contact with the gospel and its truth in connection with the Lord Jesus. And yet they are again entangled therein and overcome through the activities of these false teachers. And as a result of that, Peter says it had been better for them not to have known the way of righteousness than after they have known it to turn from the holy commandment delivered unto them. Bringing before us the seriousness of being confronted with the truth of God, but then formally turning your back on it despite that. But as we start this chapter, we see that Peter really returns to the close of chapter 1, where he had been speaking about the future, the coming kingdom of the Lord Jesus, and now goes on to speak about that in a bit more detail and to take us beyond that to the day of God, to eternity itself. And I think I don't need to say too much about this. I'm sure the brothers will bring out the truths in this chapter, but he does warn them about another threat, and that is not those within the Christian profession who deny the truth of Scripture, but those outside of it who do that. Maybe it could include some within it, but essentially it is to do with rationalists, people who rely upon what they regard as their knowledge of what's happened throughout the history of the world and the universe. We know this only too well through things like the theory of evolution, and who deny that there's going to be any change, any dealings of God, if there is such a person as God, in the future. And Peter shows that this is something that's going to confront believers in the last days. And there can be no doubt that we're in the days of which Peter writes in this letter. And then he shows that the Lord is going to intervene. And we've read the verses which describe how the current heavens and earth are going to be burnt up. And then God is going to bring about a new heavens and a new earth and the day of God. And then the whole point of this, really, in a practical sense, is for Peter to exhort us to live lives that are holy and are in keeping with these facts. So I think I'll leave it there and let brothers speak about these verses.
Simon, I was wondering if chapter 2 is the result of the leaven of the Pharisees that was introduced many years before. Hypocrisy, not living according to what they taught. In chapter 3, I wonder if it's the leaven of the Sadducees, infidelity. And it seems that that's what's brought out in verse 4. I just wondered if that might be what's happening here.
Oh, certainly you can connect it, I'm sure, Don, with those two traditions in Judaism, the Pharisees who were, as you say, hypocrites. The Lord uncovered their hypocrisy, but they would have been religious people. They would have known the law. They would have been able to recite it. They made long prayers. We know this from what the Lord Jesus says, and yet they rejected him, their Messiah. But the Sadducees, as you rightly say, who really come to the fore in the book of the Acts, are those who rejected the resurrection, who didn't believe in the spiritual side of things very much at all, if at all, and who also opposed the Lord Jesus, but particularly the development of Christianity, the Christian testimony in the book of the Acts. I'm not saying the Pharisees disappeared off the scene altogether, but it seems the Sadducees came to the fore, and certainly that kind of rationalistic approach to life is with us today, isn't it, in Western countries anyway. But perhaps others have got something more to say about that. I mean, you could say that both of them were against the Lord Jesus when he was here. And in a sense, we can say that both strains are with us still today. But I think we are much more familiar with what we are reading in chapter 3 than perhaps what we read in chapter 2. I may be wrong about that. It'd be nice to hear what brothers think.
I think what was said about the two chapters being one, a link with the Pharisees and their tradition, and then this chapter, particularly with the Sadducees, even though the Sadducees were a minority, they were the priests particularly, and they were very prominent until the destruction of the temple, and then their role disappeared, and that's when rabbinical Judaism started, because they had to come up with something new. They, in modern Judaism, a lot of the Sadducees' ideas are seen in the liberal reform and Masorti and this sort of Judaism. And then you could say the Pharisaic spirit particularly is in the Haredi Judaism, where working with some of them, it's often said, oh, you've got to make sure you don't break the 11th commandment, which is getting caught breaking the others. And unfortunately, they can go around with looking very religious, and a lot of them might look very religious, but the opposite in reality in the way that they live their lives. But both those traditions that were there in the Lord's time, especially the Sadducee one, which effectively largely disappeared, is now prominent again. And it's very interesting in discussion that a big strand of Judaism, that what they think of as God is, oh, well, that's just life around us. They have got, it is so interesting. It really confirms what Paul said, ever learning and never coming to the truth. They have got no idea. It's really sad. Most have got no idea what the scriptures say at all. They have got no idea. That's sad in itself. But a lot don't really have much idea. But then the rabbis teaching them have got no idea either. As Paul said, that they're blinded now because of the rejected the Lord. And that is so evident when you work with them.
Well, that is key, isn't it, Paul? The fact that they rejected the Lord Jesus. And that's what I suppose makes a difference between them and the Jews, in inverted commas, to whom Peter was writing, because he can call them beloved because they had received the Lord Jesus as their Saviour. And that made all the difference.
That's it.
And I think that's a really important point, Brother Simon, that here Peter addresses these believers. We really see Peter's pastoral heart coming out as he addresses them as beloved, beloved of God, we could say. And this term is used here in verse 1. It's used again in verse 8. It's used again in verse 14 and 15. And then a fifth time in verse 17. And when we think of that, it serves as a very helpful outline for this chapter, because his pastoral heart is reminding them, as the beloved of God, he's reminding them, number one, verses 1 and 2, he addresses them as beloved of God, and the reminder is to be mindful, of the word of God. And then in verse 8, in that next section, he addresses them as the beloved of God. And there the exhortation is not to be ignorant, of what is there, not to be ignorant of the fact that, as he says, do not forget this one thing, that with the Lord one day is as 1,000 years, and 1,000 years is one day. And I'm sure the brethren will develop that. But then again in verse 14 and 15, he would remind them by using this term, therefore, beloved, that they would be diligent, in looking forward to these things, and be diligent to be found by him in peace, without spot or blameless, so that there would be a diligence about them, and his pastoral heart is reaching out to them. And then lastly, in verse 18, he would remind them to be really in verse 17, he would remind them as beloved to be aware of these things. And then that last encouragement, along with being aware of these things, was to grow in the grace and the knowledge of the Lord Jesus. So we really hear this. We saw it in the first epistle quite a bit, this expression, beloved. And now we see it here. And it really underlines the pastoral heart. And it is a pastoral heart that gives instructions to be on guard, to be mindful of the word of God that has been given, and to be on guard and to set and align the heart of the people of God with the word of God. And that's really what the emphasis is, especially on these opening verses of this chapter.
Yes.
I found that last statement, Tim, quite helpful, because I think perhaps sometimes we might have the feeling that or the thought that the work of the pastor is primarily directed towards those who whose walk is perhaps not as it should be, or those who are discouraged, or those who need perhaps have a weakness or failing and need help in connection with something negative, if you like. But I don't think in reality or in the Lord's mind, the work of the pastor is so limited. It's really a work that should be for the blessing of all of the Lord's people, obviously, as the Lord will direct one with such a gift as to where he should exercise that gift. But I think the way that you described the work of a pastor is as we have it set out here. But just to make good on the point that I made about that work not being limited to those who might whose walk, for example, might not be as it ought to be. Just jumping to the moment. Jumping over a few words for the moment. Peter says that his purpose in writing this letter is to stir up your pure mind. Mm. I think that's referring to the practical state of their mind, that it wasn't filled with sinful things or the world's things. Wasn't even filled with earthly things, which we might think are harmful, but was filled with pure things. They were perhaps seeking the things above, to use Paul's words, as opposed to the things on earth. So the believers to whom Peter was writing, I think, were generally in a good state practically and also in terms of what occupied their minds, but yet Peter, as led by the Lord, still had this burden to stir them up, and to do so, as you said, by in the way of putting them in remembrance of the scriptures.
you said, Mark, that these that the apostle is writing to was in a good state. But in verse 1, they are told to stir up their pure mind by way of remembrance. And I was just challenging in my own life. Do we think we're in a good state? I'm sure some of us would think that we're doing fairly well in our own Christian lives. But we all need, however well we are, however well we think, to remember these things and to stir up ourselves, and not just to sit back and be content with the position that we're in.
I think in reality, these believers would have had many challenges. They were Jews by birth, and they lived among Jews who had refused the gospel, no doubt. So they would have been regarded as traitors to Judaism by believing the gospel. But also they were living in a part of the world, in what we would call Turkey today, southern Turkey today, mainly, where, of course, there were Gentiles. So they were living amongst Gentiles as well, who would have looked down on them for a double reason. Firstly, they were Christians, but also they were ethnically Jews. So they would have faced many challenges, and no doubt they did experience a degree of mocking as to the faith that marked them. And so I think Peter's ministry to them reflects their circumstances. This is another mark of a pastor, that he sees the circumstances of those he loves, and he wants to provide them with what will help them to keep going in the things of the Lord, despite all the difficulties, all the challenges they face. And I think we need to act in that way. We often hear the expression, where are the shepherds, where are the pastors? But in a sense, we may not have the gift. We may not be a shepherd by gift, but we can always exercise a certain amount of care for one another. Not simply to deal with negative things, as Mark has said, but to encourage one another. And I think that's what Peter's doing at the end of the chapter. And in fact, his two letters are really an encouragement, because we saw in the first letter he was dealing with the question of suffering. They were obviously suffering for all sorts of reasons. And Peter's reference here to the fact that he had written another letter, I think, shows that he regarded both his letters as making one whole. And both were, in his mind, as an apostle, the word of God already, I think. And we're going to see that at the end of the chapter, he equates Paul's writings to the scriptures of the Old Testament. He calls them scriptures. And this reinforces the fact that was made earlier on by Tim, that our real resource is the word, one of our main resources, a primary resource, is the word of God. And Peter's not telling them, look, I've got another apostle who's going to take over from me when I depart this scene. He's turning them to the word of God as their resource, of course, in the power of the Holy Spirit.
He emphasizes the word of God and the importance of the word of God. And in a day when they would face men who were in error, what resource do they have? What resource do we have when we face men in error? We have the word of God. And it's unique that he finishes up this book. The Spirit of God leads him to finish up this book by mentioning the importance of the word of God, either the written word or the spoken word. And he emphasizes that at least 12 times in these few verses in this last chapter. But what's unique here is I think what's important to just note is that he talks about Well, first of all, the book opens, remember, in chapter 1, in verse 4, he speaks about, we have been given to us exceeding great and precious promises, that through these you may be partakers of the divine nature. And now he continues this thought of these precious promises, the promises of God's word. That's where we begin, isn't it? And that's where we end. And how important to see that as he wants to stir them up, he's used that expression in an earlier part. I think it was in the first letter he uses that expression. And now he says in verse 2, that you may be mindful of the words which were spoken before by the holy prophets. And so he's taking us back into the Old Testament, and he's reminding us of that which was given, the prophetic word that has been given, and how important that prophetic word is, even to our situation today. And not only the prophetic word, but then he also underlines, and of the commandments let me read it out of Mr. Dybe's translation. It says, to be mindful of the words spoken before by the holy prophets and of the commandment of the Lord and Savior by your apostles. So he underlines something really important, and it comes out in Mr. Darby's translation, that this prophetic word that was given and these words that were given by the apostle were actually words of our Lord and Savior. And how important that is, that we are reminded for our encouragement in facing that which is air today, that we have this prophetic word made sure. And so we have it right here. As he begins, he underlines and emphasizes the importance of the word of God. And we know these things. It's not something we don't know, but he wanted to stir them up, and he wants to stir us up in the thing, in these things as well.
Timothy, I think you brought out a very, very important fact there, because it's only through the word of God that we can be absolutely 100% sure that we have a firm foundation that cannot be moved.
Well, one of the things that verse 2 definitely makes clear to us in relation to what has just been said is that both the Old Testament and the New Testament form the word of God. So both are valuable, more than valuable, they're essential to us understanding the mind of God. If anybody was to say, well, I read the New Testament but not the Old Testament, then we could immediately, and there are those who say that kind of thing, we could immediately turn them to verse 2 as an indication that to have a full understanding of the Word of God, we need to read both the Old and the New Testament.
So, sorry, just to be clear, I think we're suggesting that the first part of the verse, the words spoken before by the holy prophets, would be a reference to the Old Testament, and then what follows we would apply, because I don't know that the New Testament was complete when Peter wrote this. Sorry if that's being a bit pedantic, but in any event, I think we would apply the last part of the verse to the New Testament, the commandment of the Lord and Savior by your apostles. It's an interesting way of describing the New Testament, perhaps not so easy to follow why Peter refers to it as the commandment of the Lord and Savior. Because a large part of the New Testament we wouldn't describe, or the natural way in which we might describe a large part of the New Testament, the Gospels or perhaps the doctrinal parts of the epistles, may not seem to us to be commandments. So some help on that might be appreciated. But just one initial observation is that it is commandment singular, So the New Testament, is comprised of 27 books, but the New Testament forms one whole. It is one complete trying to think of the right adjective to use. Perhaps it's a bit dangerous to start trying to use my own words rather than the words of Scripture. But the New Testament is one whole, and it's also complementary. And we do see. I don't want to take us away from this verse, but I think we will see in this passage how what Peter says is consistent with what Paul says. I think Simon's already referred to the fact that Peter commends the believers to the word of God, not a successor or the like. And that's exactly what Paul did in Acts chapter 20. And actually, I've adopted Paul's words in saying that. He commended the elders at Ephesus to the word of God. So the New Testament is a whole. It all is consistent with itself, but perhaps also just to follow on from the points that have been made about the importance of the whole scriptures, just to underline that the whole of the New Testament is important. I know Paul's writings make up the greater part of the New Testament, or at least the letters. So this statistical analysis sort of doesn't work entirely. But if I think of all of the Bible readings that I've been to and conferences that I've been to, when portions from the New Testament are taken up, very often it's the letters of Paul. Obviously here we're studying 2 Peter, so that's an exception and a good exception. I know at the Plumstead Conference we spent some time on the writings of John over several years. But I do sometimes wonder if perhaps we don't have the right balance, or perhaps to put it in a slightly better way, we're not getting the full blessing which the Lord desires us to have as we consider all of the New Testament.
Well, I think verse 2 is another indication of the perfection of the Word of God, in the sense that what Peter writes when he says the commandment of the apostles of our Lord and Saviour, his readers would have known, I'm sure, what he meant, what was available to them, and what they were to regard as being not simply from the apostles, but from the Lord and Saviour. And therefore, it was incumbent upon them to work it out in their lives. In that sense, it has the character of a commandment, but it's also just as meaningful to us who have the whole of the New Testament today written down. As you rightly said, Mark, the whole of that word has a force, with should have a force on our consciences. And perhaps this has been a problem with me, perhaps others, that we haven't always recognized that with the word of God in our hands, we are responsible to obey it and to live it out, not in a legal way. The Lord said, if you love me, keep my commandments. But we perhaps have emphasized some things and not others. We haven't taken certain parts of scripture very seriously. Others we have perhaps emphasized. When you consider it in the way in which Peter puts it, you begin to realize the whole word of God is something we should take seriously and seek his help to live out.
Perhaps, Simon, we could add to that the thought that we're fairly familiar with taking up the study of scripture in a doctrinal way. Mm. We're familiar with taking it up in a practical way and in a devotional way. And I think these manners are all familiar to us. what seems to come out strongly here in what Peter's writing is also taking up the study of Scripture in an apologetic way. And I have a feeling that that is something that hasn't been done very much amongst us. It hasn't been my experience, and I guess for many it wouldn't have been their experience either. There is a branch of Christian study known as apologetics, and it actually comes from a word that Peter uses. It doesn't mean to say sorry. It means to be able to give an account of the hope that is within us in order to refute false teaching. And Peter's doing this in the verses that follow. He's refuting false teaching. False teaching that seems to emanate from those who are very familiar with the Word of God and the promises of the Word of God. So although we might say he's talking about an attack that comes from outside, it's only from outside in the sense of coming from unbelievers. Unbelievers who have perhaps been inside. I'm often struck that in the second half of the 1800s, there was a two-pronged attack against the Word of God and against Christianity, that some of the early brethren sought to meet head-on. One prong of that attack was Darwinism and the theory of evolution. The other prong of that attack came under the heading of the essays and reviews. There were people who talked about the essayists and reviewers as being the seven against Christ. They were men, theologians, prominent theologians, unbelieving theologians who attacked many of the foundations of the Christian faith. There were people who had spent years of their lives studying the Word of God. They knew the Word of God intellectually, and through their intellect, they attacked it. And both those two prongs of the attack against Christianity have had a devastating effect that continues on until this day. In our day, we seem not to have the capacity anymore to meet these sorts of attacks head on in our weakness. But in our personal study, we ought not to neglect the sphere of apologetics. And I regret that in my younger Christian years, I wasn't, books weren't put into my hands that took up apologetics. I pick them up now and I read some of the things that these faithful brothers have written that express in such simple, wonderful, logical ways defenses, logical defenses against infidel attacks on Christianity. I read them and I say, yeah, that's great, that makes sense. But reading now as someone who's grown a little bit older, I don't remember what they wrote the next day. I forget. And we need, especially those who are younger, to take up apologetic material so that it forms part of our thinking process in order to be able to defend against the sorts of attacks that Peter is referring to here. Attacks that come from people who can quote a bit of Scripture, who know about some of the promises of Scripture, and who use their intellect to attack the things of Scripture and the things of God.
Dave, Brother Craig, thank you for those solemn words. But we were speaking earlier about the fundamentals of chapter 3, where we know that the foundations of the Scriptures are eternal. But the more important thing is that in John chapter 16, we are told that it is the Spirit of God that will guide us if we are prepared to give our hearts to him completely while we're studying his word.
Yes, and I think it's really important to underline Brother Greg's point, because, well, first of all, let me just read in Paul's letter to Timothy, the second letter to Timothy. Paul says in verse 13 of chapter 1, "Hold fast the pattern of sound words which you have heard from me in faith and love which are in Christ Jesus." This idea of pattern, hold fast the pattern, it has the idea, the word itself has the idea of an outline. In other words, to put it simply, to know what you believe and why you believe it. And I think that Brother Greg's encouragement to us is that we really know what we believe and why we believe it, and are able to address certain subjects and have an understanding of those certain subjects, and to be able to know where to turn in the Word of God for such answers, right? To be able, as you say, Brother Barry, to depend upon the Spirit of God, but the Spirit isn't going to give it to us unless we're in this book studying it. And then the Spirit of God will take what we've hidden in our hearts and in our minds. He will take what we've taken in, and he will bring that at the right moment. But we need to have that pattern of sound words. We need to know what we believe and why we believe it, particularly in certain subjects like the eternal sonship of Christ. Why do we believe that? What are some verses that we can turn to, that we can have some salient points concerning the eternal sonship of Christ? What about eternal security? What are certain verses that we can have? Other subjects that we could. What about the Godhead that is often attacked today? And what about the authority of God's word? What are some scriptures that we can have? And I think this is important for young and old, that we know what we believe and why we believe it, so that not so that we can strike swords with other people. No, not at all. But that so we can bring the word of God to bear in circumstances, that we can say, "Thus saith the Lord," and that is it. That is extremely important in our day. Mm-hmm. I can remember as a young man years and years ago, probably going back 40 years ago, I can remember meeting up with another believer, and he was talking about getting people saved. Well, that was wonderful. But then he was talking about and keeping them saved. And I said, "Well, what do you mean by keeping them saved?" "Well, we don't want them to be lost again." And I thought, well, that's impossible. If Christ saved them, they can't be lost. And we struck swords on that subject. And he took me up one side of me and down the other side of me. And I was not prepared. Mm. I did not have pattern of sound words. Mm. And what a lesson for me as a young man. And I would encourage all of us that we know what we believe and why we believe it, so that we could give a reason of the hope that is within us.
Yes, Timothy, may I say a hearty amen to that? The words that you've just spoken, very, very, very important.
And at this point, Peter seems to be addressing us today more than he is addressing the company of scattered Jewish believers in his day. He talks in verse 3 about the close of the days. Mm. Now, we have to be careful in saying that, because the New Testament is written in such a way that no reader at any time could be led to expect that the Lord's coming would be in anything other than his own lifetime. So the readers at the time that Peter wrote may have been expecting that in the close of their days, at the close of their own days, the close of their lives, mockers would come, scoffers would come, mocking, ridiculing the things of the Word of God. Yet as we today read through the New Testament, we find that it's usually the second epistles that take up issues connected with the last days of the Christian testimony here on earth. And it has certainly been the case that those attacks that began in the second half of the 1800s have only increased. They've accelerated in pace, they've accelerated in volume, they've accelerated in accessibility. Now that we have the internet, all the falsities that people who are acquainted with the Word of God want to put forward, that there's a perfect avenue for them to do that without any restraint and without any restriction, with the ability to penetrate into any household. So it emphasizes again the need to be thoroughly acquainted with the Scriptures and also willing to be helped by those who know how to defend the Scriptures. And this was part of the point that I was making before. Of course, we have to study Scripture. There's no question about that. But in order to defend the truth of Scripture to somebody who disbelieves Scripture, we might need to be helped in using some of the logic of those who are familiar with apologetics in order to do so. To be able to say to someone who says, well, the Bible isn't true, to say to that to such a person, well, the Bible says it is true. That may not help. But if we can take some examples of that support the inspiration of Scripture from Scripture and from a logical analysis, that may be more useful than the circular argument that says, I know the Bible is true because the Bible says it's true. I hope I've made that clear.
Just to follow on, and I hope this doesn't seem too much of a tangent and too much of a criticism. I hope it's helpful. Two, there is a bit of a link with the verses that we have. But if we are going to embark on the sort of very profitable exercises that have been laid before us, I'd suggest we need to do so with an accurate translation of God's word, because there are important truths of Scripture that are lost in some translations, particularly modern translations. I've mentioned this one a few times. Sadly, many modern translations miss the distinction between propitiation and substitution. An issue which, or a distinction, or two important truths that sadly many believers today don't seem to be in the good of. So it is important, I'd suggest, to be using an accurate translation. But also good to be using an accurate translation, obviously, because then we are getting a much closer understanding of what God wants to say to us, and often actually what God says to us in his word is very beautiful. I don't want to detract from the flow of the thoughts that have been helpfully brought before us, but just to note at the end of verse 2, in the King James Version, it refers to the commandment of us, the apostles, whereas the J&D translation puts it a little bit differently, the commandment of the Lord and Saviour by your apostles. The King James Version perhaps might seem to put the emphasis on the apostles as if they are us, the apostles, are the important ones, and you, the people, are the ones who should be grateful for us, the apostles. But and I doubt that was Peter's intention or the intention of the Holy Spirit in giving him these words. I find that expression, your apostles, that description of the apostles, really very touching, because it emphasizes the fact that the apostles were a gift from the Lord to the assembly for the blessing of the assembly. We have that stated in Ephesians chapter 4, that it was that the Lord has given some apostles, not just to be the ones through whom the Holy Spirit would work so that the words of the New Testament would be indicted and we would still have the New Testament today, but actually to be a gift to the assembly and really a gift to us today as well. They are, in a sense, or we could really take up these words as well and recognize and value them and give thanks to the Lord for them as our apostles.
I think it's vital that we do take on board what we've been meditating about, because we are, as Greg mentioned, I think living particularly in the days which Peter's describing. And the characteristic of them is in verse 3, there shall be some in the last days, there shall come in the last days scoffers walking after their own lusts. And again, to go to the Derby translation, and I think you can see from the notes that this is the more literal translation. Knowing this first, there shall come at the close of the days mockers with mocking. And that seems a kind of tautology, but I think it's emphasizing that this is the character of the day. They won't only be those who mock in their own hearts, but they outwardly mock, and they are not ashamed to mock, and they are walking according to their own lusts. So they may seem to be very convincing from a human point of view, but really their motivation is to please themselves and not for the benefit of those who hear them. And if we're not careful, we can be taken in by such people, not realizing, or not perhaps being serious enough to realize that we're being taken in by people who know nothing more than us, who know less than us, because they don't know the Lord Jesus, and who are not really aiming at our spiritual welfare or our welfare in any sense, but are simply pleasing themselves. And so from that point of view, understanding the scriptures, knowing why the scriptures say what they say, will fortify us and help us to fortify each other. Because I think increasingly I have witnessed true believers on the Lord destabilized by hearing wrong things, and that can make a real, excuse the expression, mess of their Christian lives. And perhaps if I had been able to say something more effectively to them about this new idea, whatever it might have been that they had given time to and thought about and then accepted, I might have been used by the Lord to stop that happening. So I think this is a very important point. And Peter really is an example to us of how we should be, because he goes back to the word of God, and he speaks logically and effectively, as you would expect an apostle. But we have the Holy Spirit too, and we can use the words that Peter writes to deal with the kinds of wrong things which are being peddled today more and more by people who are just prepared to say what they think is right, regardless of what God says in his word. And there's no doubt about it that what Peter's writing about specifically, well, we can see that all around us today in the form of evolutionary so-called science.
And perhaps just also one comment, just in terms of things that we should perhaps look for when we study the scriptures. Perhaps may not always be on the top of our list for various reasons, and I'm not suggesting that it needs to be something on which we over-focus sorry, that's not a very, that's not really a verb, but something that we nevertheless need to be conscious of, and that is that in the close of the days, the things of which the things which are described in verse 3 and the following verses will be prevalent. Peter does seem to give this warning a special emphasis by the opening words of verse 3, knowing this first. It's the same expression he used in chapter 1 in verse 20, knowing this first, that the scope of no prophecy of Scripture is had from its own particular interpretation, for prophecy was never uttered by the will of man, and so on. And if we, as I'm sure we do, recognize that the statement that Peter makes in verse 20 and verse 21 is a fundamental one, and is so emphasized by the introductory words, knowing this first, then the same must apply to the warning that we have here in verses 3 and 4. And I know we, for various reasons, often don't like to focus perhaps on negative things, but at least in this instance where it comes with this particular pointed warning, again, the same words that we have in chapter 1, it must be something that we do well to take heed of, obviously, so that we can then be prepared to meet this danger when we are confronted by it.
These mockers here are mocking the promise of his coming. And they do so because they are walking according to their own lusts. They don't want the Lord to come. They're in the wrong state and they know it. And this again makes the link, which we see all through Scripture, between the hope, the Lord's coming, and our walk. It was the servant who said, "My Lord delays his coming," and began to beat his fellow servants. We have the same here. John likewise says, "Every man that has this hope, the Lord's coming, in him purifies himself, even as he is pure." The hope of the Lord's coming is linked with the walk. We have, if we lose this, our walk will suffer. And if, and I agree with it, Second Peter is looking at the last days, the days in which we live, how important it is that we have an understanding of what we had in the end of chapter 1, the Lord's coming. We need to know and have this hope of the Lord's coming, both the rapture and the appearing, if we are to maintain a walk down here that is pleasing to him.
If I may take a verse out of context, in Luke chapter 4, the Lord said, "This day is this scripture fulfilled in your ears." And I think that we could say that about verse 3. We live in a day when people are mocking the scriptures and mocking the gospel and mocking the person of the Lord Jesus, our Savior. And that's why we need to take heed to what has been said. We need to know the scriptures. But just a word for encouragement for young people and perhaps all of us. If we are met by somebody who is an evolutionist, well read in evolution, he can come up with many great answers. And I think that what we should do is, as the blind man in John 9 did, when asked a question, he said, "Whether he be a sinner or not, I know not. One thing I know, I was blind, now I can see." And I think that if we are met by people that are very well taught in their error, the best thing to do is to tell them what we know, what we believe. As Greg mentioned, to tell them the Bible's true because it says it.
One of the things that Mark, in every period of time, that has marked and characterized those that have opposed the truth is that they cause doubt on the word of God. And we see this as characteristic of Satan himself in, we might say, our first parents, Adam and Eve. What was it that Satan came in the form of the serpent and said to Eve, "Hath God said?" And so we find right here that one of the things that that they do is they cause doubt in verse 4, saying, "Where is the promise of his coming?" And now they use logic and they say, "Well, for since the fathers fell asleep, all things continue as they were from the beginning of creation." So they're using logic here and they're bringing this in. But what they do is they cause doubt upon the word of God. And I think that this is why we stress so importantly that we need to know the word. But I would just take it maybe a step farther, is not to only know the word and what scripture says in specific subjects, as we've been talking about, but if we can see Christ in each of those subjects, to see the person of Christ as we study scripture, to me, this is something that is so important because it gets to the root, and to see the person of Christ on the pages of scripture is something that I think a lot of us sometimes miss, where we can get sidestepped and we can get so focused on, just for example, since evolution has been mentioned, we can get so focused on proving evolution is not right, which it is not. But to see that Christ is the creator, and to bring back and to lift up the person of Christ and to see him on the pages of scripture as we study scripture, I think is so helpful because it fortifies not only what we believe, but it fortifies our relationship in here. And that's what the Spirit will do. He will make that link between the heart and the head, and how important for us in thinking of this. Yes, the enemy wants to cause doubt upon the word of God, because when doing so, we go back to Adam and Eve again and just make this connection. He not only caused Eve to lose sight of what God said and to cause doubt on what God said, but it is an interesting thing that what Satan did even before that was Satan said, "Hath God said?" And up to that point, in Eve's relationship, in Adam and Eve's relationship, since man was created, it was no longer Elohim, but it was Jehovah Elohim. And then Satan brings in this word, "Hath God, hath Elohim said," causing her to lose sight of the God of relationship, the covenant-keeping God, and the self-existing God, to lose sight of that. And that's what the enemy wants to do in our lives. He wants us to lose sight of this intimate relationship with the Lord Jesus Christ, and how important it is not only to study scripture, but to see Christ in the scriptures that we study.
Yeah, it's interesting to note that not only did the serpent cast doubt upon what God had said, but Eve, in repeating what God had said, she added to it. She didn't repeat it faithfully. And that is just an illustration of how we should seek to be like the Lord Jesus, who, when the devil tempted him, the Lord Jesus could reply from scripture perfectly. Of course, he does all things perfectly. That's a given. But we should seek to be like him, to use the word of God faithfully, and then it will be a sure sword. The sword of the Spirit against the errors that we face. But it is interesting the way Peter puts it here. Where is the promise of his coming? It's again a matter of doubt, of course, but it focuses on him. The people that might say these things to us might not actually use these actual words, of course, But Peter puts it in such a way as to show that really it's all casting an aspersion upon our God, upon our Saviour. And it's not a question of trying to convince them that they're wrong. It's a question of being able to meet their error with God's truth for his glory and honour. And hopefully, perhaps also, for their blessing. But we have to leave that with the Lord.
There are at least two things in verse 4 that form the particular sphere of attacks at the present time. Where is the promise of his coming? Andrew mentioned the rapture and the appearing as being the two phases of the Lord's coming. So here's the first. Where is the promise of his coming? And then the logic used from the time the fathers fell asleep, all things remain the same. Nothing's changed since the beginning of creation. So these are words coming from people who believe in creation, who believe in the fathers, and who are saying that the state of things, the state of affairs, has remained unchanged since the beginning of creation until now. There has been no change in dispensation. So here are two things to note. One, the rapture, and two, the fact of there being distinct dispensations in Scripture. Now, I don't recommend this, but if you put into your search bar in Google the rapture or dispensations of Scripture, you will find some of the most horrible and vicious and mocking attacks coming from people who are believers, who say they know the Lord. And what we need to do is not to pursue these things, not to go after them, not to try and fill our minds with all of the intricacies and the details of the arguments that such people throw against the truth. We need, as we've been saying, to saturate our minds and our hearts with the truth of the Word of God.
I think that's absolutely right. If we concentrate on, you could say, the negatives and fill our minds with that, we can lose sight ourselves of the positives and end up in a bad position. We have to look at the positives, and that is what will help and build us up, not the negatives. If you concentrate on the negatives, you're going to end up negative as well because you're getting nothing for yourself.
Timothy, you spoke very briefly about evolution, yes? And now it's becoming very, very prevalent and prominent today through so-called educated people. Now, my mind goes back to Genesis chapter 1, verse 1. In the beginning, Jehovah Elohim created. And that is a divine declaration to the whole of mankind.
Well, definitely, we're going to find that as Peter goes on in these verses, and we haven't got much time left this evening, he's going to appeal to the Word of God. He's going to appeal to the book of Genesis, the record of God's Word in Genesis. And he's going to show to them from Genesis that that things haven't been the same ever since the creation. Notably, the flood has made it very clear that God has intervened before in judgment, and this is the basis on which Peter is going to then bring forward the fact that God is going to intervene in judgment again. So Peter is a good lesson book to us of how we should use the Word of God. I think it's important as well for us to remember that there will always be those who will simply deny that the Bible is what the Bible says is true, and they will continue to deny it, whatever we say. But that doesn't necessarily mean that we've lost the argument there, because obviously we're arguing from God's word, or we're presenting the truth from God's word, let's put it that way. And the Spirit of God can still speak to people even when they've said a flat no to us. So the word of God never falls to the ground. It always accomplishes that for which it was sent forth. It may be a judgment, but it may also be for blessing. So we mustn't think in terms of having to win every argument. And I think sometimes that's a comfort, particularly when we feel we haven't done very well in explaining something. That doesn't mean we should be casual or careless, but I think it means we can often leave these situations in God's hands.
Perhaps just to note also the flip side to that. I mean, obviously, what you say, Simon, is very true, and you know, perhaps some of us here can recognize in our own lives the truth of that, and you know, give thanks to God that whereas we might at one point in our lives have closed our hearts to His Word, that yet it continued to work, and the Lord continued to speak to us. But the flip side it is that God does not strive with, or His Spirit will not strive with man forever. No. That has a wider sort of application. But I think we do also see illustrations of it in terms of God's dealings with individuals. Now to see this, we again have to perhaps look at the J&D translation as opposed to the King James Version, because the King James Version begins in verse 5 by saying, "For this they willingly are ignorant of." Now we might wonder if the people spoken of here in verse 4 are people who have familiarity with the scriptures, you know, and how could they query the promise of the Lord's coming in either form, given that it's clearly spoken of in the Old Testament and the New Testament. How could they dispute the changes that have taken place in the history of the world, because they're and the history of God's dealings with men, because they're clearly recorded in the scriptures? Well, the answer might be in verse 5, reading from the J&D translation now. It begins, "For this is hidden from them through their own willfulness, that the heavens were of old," etc., etc. The truth has been hidden from them, not by virtue of some vindictive, spiteful act on God's part, whereby God is preventing them absolutely from coming to know the truth, but rather putting things chronologically. What has occurred first is their own willfulness, and as a result of that, their own willfulness, which I take to mean their own deliberate refusal to accept the truth of the scriptures, there has been a judicial work on the part of God such that the truth is now hidden from them. It's the same sort of acting that we see in connection with Pharaoh, for example. We read that God hardened Pharaoh's heart, but that was only after Pharaoh had refused to heed the many words that Moses spoke to him. Perhaps the short version is it's good for us to see the two sides of things. We give thanks to God that His word is living and powerful, and I guess that is the basis upon which we preach the gospel, and on which we speak to others as a general rule. But there is, for unbelievers, this solemn side of things that we can't obviously predict precisely when this might occur. God knows every case, and he will deal with every case rightly. But it is a solemn thing for those who willfully reject what God has to say, that there might come a point from which, going forward, the truth is hidden from them.
I would think that everyone on this Zoom tonight could answer the question. And in verse 4, where is the promise of his coming? Why, it's John 14. He said, I will come again. And the next statement is really ridiculous, because they say, since the fathers fell asleep, all things continued as they were from the beginning of creation. The greatest thing that has ever happened in this world happened after the fathers fell asleep and before Peter came. It was the incarnation of the Son of God and him going to the cross of Calvary. That's what happened. And we can answer these questions, but as Mark has been telling us, they are willfully ignorant. They don't want to know.
Just linking with what Simon said before, it's not about scoring points in an argument. We have to be very careful about that. The scripture that usually comes to mind for me in regard to that, it's in 2 Timothy 2, verse 24 and 25. A bondman of the Lord ought not to contend. That means not to be argumentative, but gentle towards all. Apt to teach, it means we have a familiarity with the subject. Forbearing, it speaks of the manner in which we take it up. In meekness, setting right those who oppose. If God, perhaps, may sometime give them repentance to acknowledgement of the truth. It's not by the cleverness of our argument or by the persuasiveness that we have or by the force that we use with which to beat them with the truth. It's not about us scoring a point and coming out on top in an argument, but it's about gently and meekly setting forth the truth and leaving the outcome with God. And that would certainly be the case with any of these subjects that Peter addresses here, and the manner in which we hold them, the manner in which we defend them.
I was thinking of the same thing, Brother Greg, and just to read the very verse that you began this subject of apologetics, just to go back to that in 1 Peter chapter 3, verse 15, where Peter writes and he says, sanctify the Lord, the Christ, in your hearts, and be always prepared to give an answer to everyone who asks you to give an account of the hope that is in you. But then the very next section, the very next verse is so important to bring along, and it echoes what you've just said from Paul's writings. But with meekness and fear, with meekness and fear, having a good conscience, that as to that in which they speak against you as evildoers, they may be ashamed, who culminate your good conversation in Christ. And then it goes on. But this, I think it's important that if we seek to argue, we've already lost the battle. And if we seek to explain for the reason of the hope that is in us, this is what we do. Arguing will get nowhere with someone. And one of the greatest apologies, that one of the most effective apologists that is of our time, who has now passed away, he's gone home to be with the Lord, Rabbi Zechariah, whether we agree with everything the man has written or says, which I don't, but when you watch his apologetics, when you watch him, the one thing you will, he, no matter who he's talking to, whether it's an evolutionist, whether it's a Muslim, whoever it is that he's speaking with, he shows them respect. He shows them, but more importantly, he shows and demonstrates the meekness of Christ. And that has always struck me. And he will bring that back around, and he will disarm them without raising his voice or without being in an argument. And he will use, as Greg has mentioned, logic, but then weave the scripture in. And this is the true work of apologetics, but it's in a spirit of meekness. And I think that this is so important for us today, because oftentimes, a lot of times people close us down and won't listen to us because of the spirit in which we try to present the word. And so this manner of meekness is so, so important.
I think we have to close our study on that particular helpful word. And if the Lord will, begin again at verse 5 next week, when perhaps we can start to consider Peter's presentation of the world of the heavens were of old, and an earth having its subsistence out of water and in water by the word of God. It would be good just to start to study that, as we've been speaking about the importance of knowing the word of God. It would be good to know what those words actually mean. As we may each of us be called upon sometime to give an account of what we believe, and that verse might be a very important way of doing it. Well, if a brother could close in prayer, that would be good.